And so get your Bibles out, turn to the book of 1 Peter, that's in your New Testament, towards the back. If you've gone to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 5 today. While you're getting your Bibles out, and as we get ready, we're going to open in prayer. We're going to ask for God's blessing. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you are doing. We thank you that, Lord, you're faithfully at work within every one of our lives. For, Lord God, you love every one of us with an everlasting love. I thank you, Lord, that you brought us through 2015. And as this year has already begun, we know that you're going to be faithful with us and in our lives in 2016. I do ask, Lord, that you would bless, Lord God, the ministry of your word. I pray that you'd anoint, Lord God, the class this morning. I pray you'd anoint the classes that are going on in the back. We pray, Lord, that you would be here in a very special way. Touch hearts and lives, we ask. And most of all, we pray that Jesus Christ would be the only exalted one in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. 1 Peter was written by none other than Peter the Apostle. Peter was is described by most as the spokesman. He tended to be the one that spoke out first. It didn't matter what situation it was. Peter was generally the spokesperson. He would just give his opinion. He wasn't afraid to share it, and that's a good thing. But sometimes Peter said things a little too fast, not realizing the reality of what he said. Peter, of course, encourages us at times, because what we see in the life of Peter is that we see his humanity. Even though God used the Apostle Peter mightily in the way that he did, you know, there's a time in the book of Acts where the Apostle Peter was so anointed by the Holy Spirit. The presence of God was so in his life and working through his life that Peter would be walking by and people would just touch the shadow of Peter and people were healed of whatever it was they need healing. They were sick or diseased. I mean, they just, the shadow of Peter passed by and they were healed. That's powerful. That's amazing. And you know, we look at the life of Peter, sometimes we think, man, he must have been superhuman. He must have been a kind of exalted man. But the scripture tells us otherwise. Peter was human. He made mistakes. He, at times, said, you know, I won't deny you, Lord. And just a few hours later, there was Peter denying the Lord three times, even with cursing. And then that rooster crowed, and then the Bible, one of the Gospels tells us that when he had denied the Lord, Jesus was looking at him, and he hooked eyes with Jesus, and can you imagine how Peter felt? He had just been saying, I don't know who Jesus is, with cursing, and Jesus is looking right at him, and Peter's looking right at Jesus. Can you imagine? The Bible says that Peter left, he went to weep bitterly. And the reality is that Peter, in his humanity, without God's power in his life, without the strength of God, he's just as weak as any one of us would be. Apart from the grace of God, none of us can stand. We need the grace of God to be able to stand. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter himself needed the grace of God. And whenever God began to use the man's life, we even find out in the book of Acts that Peter made mistakes. One time even the apostle Paul had to rebuke him. Because we see the humanity of Peter in the way that we do, it can encourage us. Because every one of us has made mistakes. How many of you in here have ever made a mistake? How many of you made a mistake as a Christian? We've made mistakes. I mean, we've tried and then we stumble and fall. And when we read the story of Peter, we can get encouraged because God used him despite his failures, despite his mess-ups, and God will use us as well. God uses human beings. And human beings aren't perfect. Amen? Human beings are not perfect. We will make our mistakes. There will be times when you feel like you're so close to God. I mean, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're even sometimes adding some fasting with it. I mean, it's just going well. And then, all of a sudden, there we are. Our humanity gets the best of us. Our human nature gets us, and we lose our temper. We're yelling. We're doing something we shouldn't have done. And it's happened so easily, just from one moment to the next. But thank God for His grace. Amen. Peter, as we've mentioned earlier in this epistle, was teaching us about the suffering for Christ and our response to Christian suffering. The reality was that during this time of the writing of 1 Peter, those that he was writing to were experiencing at that time persecution. They were experiencing persecution for their faith. And anyone that will stand for God should not be surprised when the enemy comes in like a flood to try to destroy their faith. And what Peter was doing was he's encouraging them and letting them know, don't be surprised with the trials that you are now experiencing. You will go through them. But in the midst of it, we have a particular conduct that we should have. And so he talked about the salvation of the believer, the sanctification of the believer, the submission of the believer, and then the suffering of the believer, which we are currently on. The suffering of the believer, that included first our conduct in the midst of suffering. Our conduct. Peter told us, don't let it be that you suffer because you've done wrong. If you've done wrong and are suffering for it, then you're not, it has no value to it. Amen? If I go out there and I do something wrong and I get thrown in jail for it, there's no blessing in that. But if I'm doing right and I'm serving God and I've done right and someone falsely accuses me and says I've done wrong, but I didn't, and they try to throw me in jail, then the blessing of God is upon us. Amen? Because we've been doing right. And our conduct should be one of glorifying God in all that we do. And no matter what words are spoken about us, we live our lives with integrity. We as Christians need to walk in integrity. Integrity is something that we have whether people see it or not. Amen? You see, it's easy to act like a Christian when everybody's watching us. We come to Center Assembly of God, right, and we can speak the Christianese. We can say our God bless yous, right? We can sing the songs. We can even say the amens, which, praise the Lord, we need those. But all of that by itself, really, by itself doesn't mean anything. What really matters is when we are outside the doors and we're in the public eye or even outside of the public eye, behind closed doors. It is there that our integrity is going to shine. Amen? It's there that we make the decision not to watch those television shows. It's there that we decide not to be one of those, what they call a sipping saint. Amen? Now, don't misunderstand. God will give us the grace to say no. I remember one time, B.H. Clendenin, he was a powerful man of God. God used him to start a school of Christ internationally. It was global. He died when he was 80-some years old, and he was preaching the gospel till the end. He made a statement one time, and he says, you know what? He says, that cigarette didn't just jump out of the cigarette case, walk up their body, and just land itself in the mouth. It took volition. It took a decision to reach in, to grab it, and to put it in. Amen? Integrity is going to say no more. Amen? Joseph is our example in our Bibles. In the book of Genesis, Joseph was serving his master there in Egypt, and he was serving him faithfully. He was such a faithful man and had such integrity that his owner saw, man, this guy can be trusted with anything. And he gave him everything except his own wife. But his wife took notice of Joseph and she began to lust after him. She began to lust. You know, when we read the scripture in the book of Genesis, you know, you can read it, but when you read it from other sources like the book of Josephus, as well as other Jewish sources recounting the story, this woman was after Joseph with such a strength, with such a desire, that she was trying to manipulate and make a way to go and sleep with Joseph. You follow what I'm saying? Whatever way, whatever avenue she tried, she wanted to get him. Joseph was faithful to God, and whenever that moment came when they were alone, behind closed doors, what did Joseph do? Did he say within himself, you know, oh, it'll just be quick, you know, no one will ever know. You know, it'll be okay. You know, the flesh thinks that way. Our fallen nature will make excuses galore. But what did Joseph do in that moment? I mean, she was there and she began to put on her moves. She was probably dressed her best. She probably smelled great. Follow what I'm saying? But what did Joseph do? Say that, Sister Louise.
He fled.
He took off. He got out of Dodge, like they say, right? He said, no way, I'm not sticking around here. And when he took off, I mean, she stayed with his robe. But did that stop him? No. He said, I'm getting out of here. There's some scriptures in the New Testament where Paul was talking to Timothy and he said, flee youthful lusts. Run away. Flee idolatry. Don't let it grip you. And that's what integrity is. And our conduct in suffering is really one of integrity. Oh God, help us to have integrity. That whether people see us or not, that whether I'm in the public eye or behind closed doors, I'm going to live my life to glorify you. That's integrity. Amen? And that is commendable. When people begin to say, oh man, you're just... And they begin to talk behind your back, but you have integrity. It's a commendable before men and God. Because you're living your life with integrity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Christ's example of suffering was that, of course, Jesus himself suffered, but in the midst of that, even being tempted to sin, he never gave in to it. In the midst of that suffering, Christ stood, of course, till the very end. Had Jesus failed in any way, then we would have never been saved, to be honest with you. Had Jesus sinned in one iota, thought, deed, act, your and my salvation would have never been purchased. But Jesus fulfilled everything perfectly. Amen? And so he resisted, the Bible even says, unto blood. There are times when we are also tempted to sin, and that can be suffering in and of itself. But the Bible says if we will submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, then he will flee. The commands in suffering was that we are to be sober, we are to pray, we should have love towards one another, we should be hospitable towards our brother and our sister, amen? We need to be hospitable. That means let people into your house once in a while. It's okay. And we should also speak the oracles of God and rejoice in the midst of our suffering. But then it went into the minister in suffering, and this is chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The minister in suffering. The minister can involve not only the pastor, it can involve even lay leaders, deacons, amen? Those leading Sunday school class, those that are the trustees, those that are the treasurer, and that have all those different positions in the church. The minister in suffering. The minister needs to remember that there's a big red bullseye on them. Did you know that? I don't care who the minister of the gospel is. Amen? Youth leaders, children's ministry leaders, pastors in this church or any other church that lives for the glory of God. There's a big red bullseye on them, and Satan is after them like no other. That minister of the gospel needs to remember they have a big bullseye on them, and they need to be able to withstand, because the enemy is going to try to take down the leaders. If he can get the leaders, he gets the sheep. Amen? He gets the shepherd, he gets the flock. And so that's just the way it is. But the minister will experience suffering. But look what Peter has to say to ministers in suffering. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, he says this, "I exhort the elders who are among you as one who is also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He says to those, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Take care of them, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Do not lord over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," who's that chief shepherd? What's his name? Jesus himself, right? "You will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. Likewise, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and clothe yourselves with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firmly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter, in this section, is talking, of course, to the shepherds of the flock, or the elders. Okay, he tells the elders, or the leaders of the church, of course, to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock. What that means is that we are to be there leading and tending to the sheep. Amen? The shepherd of the church, the pastor, the leader of the church, is to be there watching over the flock. There are times when a shepherd, he knows the sound of his sheep. He knows how they sound. There's what's even called the bleating of the sheep. The bleating, B-L-E-E-T-I-N-G. And there are times when the sheep are troubled. Something is wrong. Something is affecting the sheep. And the shepherd knows the sound of his sheep, and he'll begin to take ear and take notice that there's something bothering the sheep. And he will go, and he will inspect, and he will make sure that everything's okay. There are times within a congregation that things begin to happen. You know, a congregation, not only do you experience trial as an individual, but a congregation, a church like this, or like any other church, can experience trials that are experienced corporately. Amen? Seasons that a church can go through. Seasons of trial, hardship, of good times, of victory, of struggle. And it's important for the shepherds of that congregation or that church, wherever it is, to be aware of that flock. Amen? And what Peter says is that we are to do this service to the church. Every pastor, everyone that is called of God to minister the gospel of Christ to a congregation, must do it with a heart that is right. Look what he says here in verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Take care of them, not by constraint." In other words, don't just do it for the paycheck. Amen? Don't do it for the money or the money that you could potentially make. That's not why we do it. We need to do it because we care. Because those people are people to whom God loves. They're the children of Almighty God. And we must serve the church with a willing heart and with the desire to be a blessing. Amen? Not out of constraint. That means not just because you're being forced to do it. It's not because the superintendent, Dennis Rivera, said, "Pastor James, I'm forcing you to go to Center Assembly of God. And you better stay there and you better do this kind of work." That's constraint. No. Amen? Come here and we pray about it and we say, "God, you have your way." And we're going to do it with the heart of God. Amen. With the heart of God. Again, without constraint, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It's the way every pastor should be. I'm going to be honest with you. Every godly man of God should be this way. Amen? If it's all about trying to get more money or to have nice houses and big cars and to have a big bank account, then they've lost their way. I'm serious. If a minister is doing it for those things, they've lost their way. It's not for what you can get. It's for the people to grow closer to God. It's for the people to know Jesus Christ and to fall in love with Him with all of their hearts, to grow in Him, to develop in their faith. Amen? To gain a foundation in Christ that they won't be wishy-washy, but they will be steadfast in their belief in God. That's the way it should be. Praise God. It's the way it should be. And so, you know, for those ministers that you sometimes see on TV asking, you know, just in, and they just want constant money, you know, if they're wanting it for themselves, be wary of those. Amen? There are some ministries that need money to function. I'm not talking about that. Amen? We as a church here, we need your tithes and your offerings to function. We're not going to go and beat you and force you to give, God forbid. But we will encourage it because the church functions in that avenue. Amen? But if we're wanting to just get that financial thing to so as to reap for ourselves, then something is wrong. That's why the scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not for ourselves that we want it. Ultimately, it should be for the blessing and to be a blessing to the people. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
That's what it should be. Now, then he says, do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples. In other words, I'm not supposed to be over here with this Bible and Bible bashing everyone, right? And say, oh, you get in line and go and spank them with the Bible. You know what I mean? Or follow what I'm saying? It's not about that. We must preach the gospel and preach it right, but ultimately be an example. Amen? The sheep take knowledge of the shepherd. They know who their shepherd is. They truly do. I remember my dad, when we were young, we got a little lamb. We gave it the little teta and, you know, it began to grow. Eventually put it in a little barn kind of area. As the thing began to grow, my dad was watching over that little lamb, which eventually became a nice-sized sheep after a while. You know what I mean? And so he was working in the Forest Service at the time, and at times he would go to forest fires. They'd take him out, and he would be gone for, you know, weeks on end. And so one time he took off, and he told all of his boys, take care of that sheep. And so I took it upon myself to do it. And I remember when I first went to go feed that sheep, he was, you know, he had his little corral or whatever and his little thing there. When I first went there, that sheep saw me and he ran into his little house. He didn't even take notice of me. He said, there's an enemy there. And he said to himself, there's no way I'm going to go around him. And so I eventually went there and I gave him his hay or whatever. And then I left. And I'm a whistler. I like to whistle. And so whenever I'm out there, you'll hear me whistling. And so I was a whistler. Still am. And so I was on my way every day. I'd go back and I'd go get the hay and I'd be whistling on my way there. And I'd be there and I'd watch that sheep. And eventually he would start looking at me and get closer and closer every time. And so a few days later, I throw some more in and he was right there waiting for the hay. And then after a while, I'd be whistling from, you know, way back on my way. And there was the sheep standing on the thing looking for me, you know. Because he had gained my trust. And he knew that I wasn't going to hurt him, but I was actually going to care for him. And it's the same way. It's the same way even in a congregation like this. I'm sure when I first came in July, or when was it, August, September of 2000, and what is it, 14? When I first came in, everybody's wondering, who is that guy? And I'm wondering, I don't know, just like you guys were. And so I didn't, you know, we don't know each other, but we have to start gaining trust. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so eventually and slowly but surely we get to know each other, and now we know each other's names and, you know, and all that kind of good stuff. But trust has been there. In the same way, you know, we as shepherds have got to be those that will be examples. But the exampling of it, if that's even proper, won't happen if there isn't trust. And so I've got to be a minister that can be an example, that can be trusted. Amen. So that you can hopefully find some kind of example in me, Lord willing. Will it be perfect? No. I am only a reflection of the true shepherd. Amen. Amen. Ultimately, I'm not leading you to me, God forbid. But we're leading you to Him, the true shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. And when we, by example, can be trusted, then you can see that He can be trusted. Amen? And it's like we're a reflection of Christ, but that reflection should be able to cause us to go to Christ. And so He says, be examples. And it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. Then He goes to the younger ones, those that are younger, whether younger ministers, those that work as lay leaders or what have you. It says, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and clothe yourselves with humility. How important is humility? I want to ask you. Is humility important? What's better, pride or humility? Humility, obviously. I think we've been raised on that in Sunday school. Amen. But humility is actually, and walking in humility as a person is going to actually spring forth blessing in our lives. If we walk in pride and stubbornness, the Bible says here that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We should never get into our minds that we're all that, or that we can go about it ourselves, or that we don't need God's help or intervention in our lives. We should always walk in humility. I remember a godly minister who said one time, we need to learn to walk before God softly. In other words, don't act like you're all that and stomp your feet and try to think you're someone of importance in the sight of God. We must always walk in true and sincere humility before God. And the Bible says He will give grace. It says, humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Those that are truly humble of heart can be exalted, because they have within their hearts humility already. Follow what I'm saying here. If there is an element or an issue in our hearts of pride, then God won't exalt us. Because pride will get the best of us, and in the same way it destroyed Lucifer and brought his own downfall, it will bring ours. Pride is one of the quickest things to bring any man or woman down. You know, God can begin to use our lives in powerful ways. Any one of us can be used. But when He does that, we do it in all humility, and we always give the glory to God who deserves it all. Never let it get to your heads. God begins to use you. It's by the grace of God that we stand. But it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. If any of us desire to be used of God in powerful ways, it will not happen if there isn't humility in our hearts. God, in His faithfulness, will deal with our pride, won't He? Amen. Have you ever been there all proud and think, well, you're all that? And like I've been there before. And we think all of a sudden we're all that. And you know what happens? He allows us to walk a little bit on our own, doesn't He? And He allows us to fall flat on our face into the muck and mire, sometimes of our own sinfulness, our own weaknesses. And when we're over there criticizing everybody else and saying, no, thou shalt not. All of a sudden, when we're in the midst of it all, we're looking for grace. We don't want the thou shalt not. Amen. And God in His mercy will sometimes allow us to be humiliated so as to come to that place of walking in humility. Amen. In a humble, having a humble heart. But as we humble ourselves and we grow in that way, He will exalt us. And it says, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. I want to say that out loud. He cares for me.
He cares for me.
God cares for you. So He says, cast your care upon Him. Whatever you're going through, talk to Him about it. He wants to hear your voice, and He wants you to talk to Him about it. But I thought God knows everything. Well, yes, He does. But He wants to have that communion with you. He wants to hear your voice. Give it to Him. Amen? I think it's Psalm 55, 22. It says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. Amen. And he will sustain you or something like that. Psalm 55, 22. But as we humble ourselves, that's going to be what will help us out. Verse 8 says, be sober and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a very descriptive description of Satan, isn't it? A roaring lion. I mean, he's looking for meat. Like I said before, ministers of the gospel have a big old red bullseye on them. So he's after them, but he's not going to spare the flock. He's looking at all of us. He's watching. You know, lions, they'll hide in the brush and in the grass, and they watch the flocks, the gazelles, whatever they may be. They watch them, and they watch that flock. They say sometimes they'll stay hidden behind the grass for hours, just watching that flock. They start watching for a weakness. And they'll look, and they'll see, oh, look at that little one over there. Keeps on straying away from the flock. It keeps on leaving. And so they wait for the right moment to attack. And it'll run out there, and it'll bite it, and give it a good old-fashioned bite with those nice, vicious teeth. And then they'll run back and hide. And then what's going to happen to that little thing that was straying away? As that wound begins to get infected, and all of a sudden it begins to hurt, and when all the rest of those gazelles are healthy and ready to run at the sight of any lion, that little one that has been wounded, what's going to happen to that thing when everyone else runs away? You follow what I'm saying? It's wounded. It's hurt. It's been bit. And so when everyone else is healthy, it takes off. That little one is going to stay behind and hits lunch, right? Or dinner. You and I as Christians have to be very healthy in our spiritual lives. Be in prayer. Reading God's word. Attending church. Now, church attendance doesn't save anybody, but it's a part of our spiritual well-being. Amen. And going to church, reading the Bible, praying, hearing God's word, listening to godly ministers and what have you, it helps to nourish our soul. But as we begin to neglect those things of God, and we begin to do things maybe that sometimes some of the things that will ruin us are the things that aren't wrong to do. But we're giving too much attention to those things, and we're neglecting the things of God. And before you know it, that little string begins to, and Satan takes notice of it, and he will capitalize on that immediately. Amen? And before you know it, he's luring people out because of sometimes just lust of the flesh. Amen? Don't go to church. Why? I mean, you can watch a godly minister on TV. Thank God for that. Thank God for godly ministers on TV. I'm not putting them down. Amen. We can learn, glean from them. But there is something about the assembling of ourselves together. Don't neglect that. Amen. But as those things begin to happen, and you know, we can put all kinds of labels on what those things are that are distracting us. But we all know what they are, don't we? Amen.
Amen.
I mean, I can say it's TV, I can say it's hanging out with friends, I can say, you know, you can put labels on it, but you and I are unique. We're all individuals. Amen? Sister Louise?
I think that word as tells us a whole lot, because it said as a roaring lion. It doesn't say it was one.
Uh-huh.
So Satan's not a roaring lion, but he's pretending he's trying to be one, but he's already been defeated.
Yeah. That's right.
So he can't do anything more than we let him do.
Exactly.
So as a roaring lion, so we just need to watch for the symptoms, I guess you could say.
There you go. Yeah.
Of what he's trying to do, mm-hmm. And then we can defeat him easily.
Yeah.
Because he's already defeated.
Exactly. He's already defeated. Isn't Sister Louise right? I mean, take it from a godly saint who's been in it for a while. Amen. I mean, think about it. As a roaring lion. In other words, he's trying to act like one. And the reality is he only is allowed so much room into our lives. First of all, as much as we allow him to have. But secondly, he can't just come and destroy your life because he feels like coming and eating you up. He can't. Did you know he only has access to you by permission? Satan can't just come into your life and destroy you. Every single thing he can try to do, he's only allowed to do. Did you hear that? I remember reading the book, like I've said before, of Pilgrim's Progress. And that book brought out a story when Pilgrim, or Christian, eventually went up a hill called Difficulty. It was a tough trek. And eventually he came up to the hill and he was about to go into a particular place. And when he was going into this place, he saw some mean, roaring lions. And he saw them and they were guarding this place that this Christian had to go through. And so he's like, oh, I got to go through that. And these people had just ran past him and said, don't go there, the lions, the lions. And so he knew I had to go to that place. I've got to go by faith. And so as he began to go and he began to walk beyond this place, those lions began to run at him. And when the lions ran at him, all of a sudden they were pulled back because the whole time he had never seen the chain around their neck. So he can walk as a roaring lion. He's trying to intimidate you. But we've got to remember he is a defeated foe. And you as a Christian can walk above the powers of darkness. You don't have to give in to that sin anymore. I don't have to give in to that sin anymore. Amen? Yeah. Praise God. But it says in verse 8, be sober. Be watchful. Be aware of what's happening in your spiritual life. Because he's walking around seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firmly in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, you're not alone. Amen? You're not alone. Don't think you're alone. Whenever sometimes you can go through a trial, you'll think, man, this is rough. I mean, am I the only one? And what he says here, you're not alone. Believe it or not, as hard as it may be, you're not the only one going through it. Last but not least is the benediction or the closing of his letter. And that starts in verse 10. Let's finish it off. It says this, but after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I consider to be a faithful brother to you, I have written briefly, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The church that is in Babylon, which may be more than likely Rome, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. But there's some special features, things that make 1 Peter unique. And those are shown here. Number one is that along with Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation, its message revolves around believers who are facing the prospect of severe persecution because of their identity with Jesus Christ. And so 1 Peter, remember, it started with suffering, and it started and it even closed with the element of suffering. He even said, don't be surprised by the manifold temptations or the many trials that are going to try you. Don't be surprised. And so they were facing the prospect of persecution, and Hebrews, as well as the book of Revelation, bring out a lot of persecution. The early church did face persecution. You know, they say that in the 20th century, there's been more persecution than they ever faced back in history. You know, when we consider, you know, we live here in a very peaceful area called the United States of America. We can come and gather together on a Sunday morning peacefully. We can worship God together, and there's nothing, no one going to throw us in jail for it, thank God. But there are many places in the world today where they are being persecuted for their faith. And that's why it's important for us to remember them. When you're in prayer and it comes to your heart, pray for the persecuted. Pray in general. Pray for them. There are people, some pastors are thrown in jail because they're preaching the gospel, you know. So persecution is still very real. Sometimes we don't see it here. And because we don't see it to the same extent as other areas of the world, it can seem like it's not happening, but it is. And it's happening quite a bit, especially there's what's known as the 1040 window of areas in the world. It's more like in the area of Asia, you know, or some even call it Eurasia. That area of the world where that's Northern Africa, the Middle East, the area north of Asia Minor in that sense. even going into China and other places where the gospel is not advancing, but where we can pray God move in a powerful way in these areas. It's not that it's not advancing, but it's harder to preach the gospel in those areas than in other places. But keep that in mind when you pray. Secondly, another special feature of 1 Peter was that more than any other New Testament epistle, it provides instruction on how to respond as a Christian to unjust persecution and suffering. Remember, Peter told us for us to don't count it a blessing when you're being persecuted because you've been doing wrong. Amen? Mm-hmm. But if you as a Christian are living for the glory of God, the best of your ability for Jesus, and people don't like you and persecute you because you're a Christian, then know that you are blessed because of it. And so he told us not to respond with vengeance or revenge. We've got to put all of our revenge in the hand of God and let God fight our battles. Amen? Thirdly, Peter stressed the truth that believers are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We're just passing through. We need to remember that. And Peter brought that out quite clearly, that we are pilgrims and strangers. This is not our home. And Peter did a good job of reminding us of that. We are only here temporarily. Isn't that right? Thank God. This is a temporal place. Someone said it before like this, that this world and our lives now is preparation ground for eternity. What we do with our lives now determines our eternity. Isn't that right? And it's not our works that determine it. It's who we choose as far as who the way is to that eternal home in heaven. Amen? Jesus Christ himself. And so we are strangers and pilgrims, and Peter brought that out quite a bit. And then, fourthly, many Old Testament titles were applied to New Testament believers. Old Testament terms or titles were applied to New Testament believers. Okay? Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 is an example, and it says this. Oh, where are you, verse 5? It says, "You also, as living stones, are built up unto a spiritual house as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We're a holy priesthood. That's a very, very familiar Old Testament term. And he's saying that we are a priesthood of God through Jesus Christ. And then last but not least, 1 Peter contains one of the most difficult passages in the Bible or New Testament to interpret. One of the hardest verses in the Bible to interpret. And it asks this question: when, where, and how did Jesus preach unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient in the days of Noah? That's chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Let's read those verses just to see how difficult these are. I don't think there's anyone that can say they have a full grasp on these verses, because they're pretty tough ones. It says this again. 19, it says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who in times past were disobedient, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." It is difficult, and we kind of touched on it a little bit. I don't know if you all remember. It's believed that those spirits that are in prison were those disobedient angels that disobeyed God, and they left their first estate, the scripture says in the book of Jude, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's believed to be these angels that were intent on destroying the seed of man. The resulting race of giants was part of a satanic plot to destroy the seed of the woman that was prophesied to come. Remember, the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ himself. The normal thing is the seed is through the man. Man is the one that passes the seed. You all get that? From Adam until now, it's been the case. That's why after Adam sinned, the whole human race from Adam until now is born in sin, because that seed has been transferred from then until now. But Jesus Christ was born through the seed of the woman. That means that he was born in a unique way. He was not born with the stain of sin. And so Satan had a plan to try to destroy the seed of the woman. Of course, he did not do that. God would intervene at the days of Noah and ultimately destroy the whole human race except for eight souls. That would be Noah, his wife, and his children and their wives. It's amazing when you think about that. Not only the fact that the whole earth was destroyed with a flood, but the fact that it was totally repopulated after the fact by eight souls. You follow what I'm saying? It's amazing when you think about it. And so those are the special features that I kind of skipped.